king of the Jews. Mark emphasizes, and we did that for the last few weeks, and now Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. Okay? He presents Jesus as the suffering servant of God. Luke shows Jesus to be the Son of Man. And John shows Jesus to be the Son of God. So there's a purpose for each one of the four Gospels. At the time of Jesus' arrest, we read in Mark 14 of a young boy who was present at that time. And one of the Roman soldiers grabbed a hold of him, and he fought to get away from this Roman soldier. And as he did that, he kind of wiggled out of his garments, and he escaped the soldier's grasp. And it's believed this young man was none other than John Mark, the writer of this gospel. His mother's name was Mary. And history tells us that her home was a gathering place for the early church in Jerusalem. In fact, we read in the book of Acts chapter 12 how when Peter was arrested and imprisoned in Jerusalem, remember the story of the early church gathering for prayer, and when Peter, you know, was knocking at the door, and the servant girl came to the door and answered the door, and there stood Peter, and she slammed the door in his face and ran back, and they'd been praying for Peter's release, okay? When he's there, she slams the door in his face and runs back and says, it's Peter. And they said, what are you smoking, honey? You know, this isn't right, man, okay? You don't know what you're talking about. You're tripping out on something. Something's going on. Remember the story? Well, that was Mark's home. And Mark's life was tremendously affected by the Apostle Peter. In fact, some have suggested that this is really the gospel according to Peter as told through John Mark. So Mark quite possibly could be, and we hear so much about Peter, and we make fun of him, and we really relate to Peter a lot. This is probably, he had a lot to do with this gospel. He had great influence on this young man by the name of John Mark. Now also, Mary had a brother whose name was Barnabas. Son of encouragement. Don't you love that? He was the guy that just encouraged everybody. I like that. I have people in my life like that. Not a lot, but few. And Barnabas accompanied the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And this Mark, writer of this gospel, John Mark, also went with them. But at some point, Mark left them, and we read how his departure became a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas on their second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, but Paul said, no way, man. We don't know why. But there was something about Mark, the one that wrote this gospel, that got on, you know, Paul's nerves, and he said, I'm not taking him on this next missionary trip. I've gone on missionary trips, and I'm taking people, and when they want to go the next trip, I say, let's find a way for them not to go, okay? Because you're doing more ministry to them than you are the people of the country you've gone to a lot of times. I don't know if that was Mark was like that or not, or they caused trouble, or you're always watching him, where is so-and-so now? You know, you're always trying to figure this out. So maybe that was Mark's problem. I don't know. But this contention didn't last for a long time between Paul and Mark. For we read how as Paul was in prison in Rome, he asked in 2 Timothy chapter 4 for Mark to be sent to him. And it's believed that while Mark was in Rome that he wrote this gospel. And it's probably one of the earliest written, and some believe that this was probably the first gospel that was written, even though it's, you know, second in the Bible here. It was probably the first gospel that was written. It was probably written from Rome and for the Roman reader, as Mark takes the time to explain the Jewish feasts and the customs which they would not be familiar with. But there's another feature about this gospel that suggests it was written for a Roman audience. And that is the fact that it is a fast-moving, action-packed account of Jesus' ministry. Romans were known to have short attention spans. So not surprisingly, Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four. It was written to the Romans. They like stuff quick. They didn't want to get into a lot of detail. And this gospel just goes really, really quick. One event to another, real fast. Now, one other feature about this gospel before we jump in. Mark does not emphasize the words of Jesus Christ as much as the works of Jesus Christ. In these brief 16 chapters, we'll see some 19 miracles recorded. You will not find the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Mark. You will not find the kingdom parables in the Gospel of Mark. You won't even see a lengthy discourse on the last days and the end times in the Gospel of Mark. Rather, Mark specifically focuses in on the works of Jesus Christ, even as we shall see in this first chapter that we begin with this evening. We're going to look first at the ministry of John the Baptist. Pick it up at verse 1. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." The first thing that I notice in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark skips over all the events relating to the birth of Jesus Christ. You will find no pedigrees. You will find no genealogical record of Jesus anywhere in the gospel. As Mark focuses on Jesus as a servant of God, nobody cared about a servant's genealogy. A servant's pedigree wasn't important. And so this is the only gospel record that contains no genealogy. Mark picks the record up as Jesus is a grown man coming to John the Baptist for baptism. In fact, in these first 13 verses, Mark covers the equivalent of 4 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. John, you will recall from our studies of Matthew's gospel, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His presence marked the end to a period of 400 years of silence from God, from the prophet Malachi until John the Baptist came on the scene. And Jesus would later say of John that he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. Yet here we see how he thinks of himself, unworthy to even stoop down and untie the shoes of the Messiah. I like that. Because I see in John a real humility. 1 Peter 5:5 declares that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And here was a man that Jesus himself said, up to this time there was no person born of a woman who was greater than this man. He had throngs of people coming to hear his message. He didn't put up banners. He didn't buy huge buildings for the ministry to continue. He didn't incorporate and do great things and attach his name to his ministry and, you know, buy a bunch of this or that or go on TV or anything else. He was so humble because he knew what he was doing when he was called by God, and all he wanted to do is what God wanted him to do. So when Jesus showed up, he said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, to kneel down before him and do something like that. I think that is incredible. In verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Notice who it was that drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was the Holy Spirit. Mark is the only gospel writer to mention this aspect of Jesus' temptation, that it was the Holy Spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness. After this glorious experience of baptism, suddenly Jesus finds himself in the wilderness. And verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. All alone, in the midst we read of a bunch of wild beasts. But since the Holy Spirit was the one who drove him into the wilderness, we can be absolutely confident of the fact that the Holy Spirit was at work in this situation. He was working much in the same way that he works in our lives. Please understand that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, not to destroy Jesus, not to do Jesus in, but to prove him victorious over the devil. This is the same reason that we often find ourselves facing temptation, tribulation, not to destroy us, not to do us in, but to prove that we love God and will continue to serve him and to love him in the bad times as well as the good times. You see, you need to understand that Satan, do you know where he is right now? Do you understand where the devil is? He is before the throne of God. What's he doing there? The Bible says he is continually accusing the brethren. He is before the throne of God right now, accusing me, accusing you, just as he did Job. And there are times when we go through things to reveal, not so much to God, because God knows what we're made of, but we go through things to reveal to ourselves the strength that we have in Jesus Christ that we really don't know that we have. Does that make sense to you? See, if we had our druthers, we wouldn't go through anything heavy, would we? I don't want any trials. Make it easy, make it simple. I'll be quiet. I'll just live in the shadows. And nobody will know I'm around. Won't make any waves. And it'll be cool till Jesus comes. But it doesn't work that way, man. Because God wants to show us that we have the strength to meet the challenges and to reveal to us how deeply we love him. That we have decided, I'm going to follow him not only on the mountaintop, I'm going to follow him through the valley. I'm not only going to follow him in times of great victory when everything is going, whoa, so cool, man. But I'm going to follow him when everything is falling apart. Because of who he is. We need to come to the understanding that we follow Jesus because of who he is, not because of what he can do for us. And if you begin to walk that, your walk will not be up and down and, you know, on a roller coaster all the time, because it's not dependent on what's going on. It's dependent upon who he is. And because of who he is, I'm going to trust him when I'm facing the fiery furnace. I'm going to trust him when they're about to throw me down to the lion's den. I'm going to trust him when I'm standing at the Red Sea, high tide, huge mountains on both sides, and Pharaoh and the boys coming behind me, man, in full battle array. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to scheme. I'm not going to figure out how to get across the Red Sea. Maybe I could build a boat real quickly. You know, build a bridge, swim. No, I'll just be obedient to God and trust him. Even if Pharaoh's army catches me, I'm going to trust God. And many times we go through that. And Satan is accusing us, but the Holy Spirit is seeking to prove him wrong. Matthew Henry writes this, and I like that. Christ himself was tempted not only to teach us that it is no sin to be tempted, but to direct us where to go for comfort and strength when we are tempted. Even to him that suffered being tempted, that he might sympathize with us when we are tempted. So he was tempted to show me, number one, it's not a sin to be tempted. Temptation is not a sin. You're going to be tempted all day long, every day. It's just going to happen. But it's when you yield to that temptation and you work it out in your life that it becomes sin. But it's not a sin to be tempted. It's what you do with that. But he not only showed us that, but he also showed us that we can go to him and what we do in those temptations. And he shows us what we can do. We go to the word and we find our strength in the word and we're confident in the word and we stand in what the word says regardless of what the circumstances say. That's why you have to know the word. So many of us walk according to our circumstances or our feelings instead of the word of God. Walk according to the word, it makes no difference what the circumstances are. And we're going to go through trials and temptations. It's just the way it is. I'm sorry. That's the true gospel. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's written in, back in verse 1, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was John the Baptist. And what did he preach? The beginning of the gospel. What was the gospel? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark? I don't think so. The beginning of the gospel according to Jesus Christ, according to Mark, is repent and turn from your wicked ways and follow Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you came? He's yelling at me, and I didn't do nothing, man. Yeah, but I saw what you didn't do, man. Realize what the gospel is, man. Okay, stop watering it down. Stop making it something it isn't. Nobody preaches God's grace more than I do. Hallelujah. Wouldn't be if it wasn't for his grace. But don't make it cheap, because it wasn't cheap grace. It cost him his life on Calvary. You're going to see in a few days in the movie what that was about, man, and it's going to absolutely change your life. So don't cheapen the gospel, man. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. 1 year elapses between these verses. That gives you an idea of how swiftly, you know, Mark's gospel moves along. Just 1 year between those verses. And we see how Jesus began to preach in Galilee, you know, right after John was put in prison. The world sought to shut up the message of the gospel. But God had another message to carry on. The world sought to just, you know, shut up John the Baptist. But God had a message. The world has tried for 2,000 years to destroy the church. From without, from within. From without, from within. By the way, have you ever noticed that most of the attacks, I've discovered this in my life, that most of the attacks kind of alternate. I'm attacked from the outside, I'm attacked from the inside. I'm attacked from the world, I'm attacked from the church. I'm attacked from believers, I'm attacked from the world, and then something happens within the church. It just kind of goes back and forth. But just live with it, man. And understand that it's spiritual warfare and move on. The world has tried to destroy the church time after time after time. Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Notice I love this, man. Notice the kind of people that Jesus chooses. Regular guys. Just regular folk, man. Chosen not for who they were. Chosen not for what they could do, but for what Jesus could do through them. Do you understand that? God chooses you not because of who you are or what you can do. He chooses you because he knows you yield to him and he wants to work through you. Do you understand that, man? He wants to work through you. And if you will yield to him and allow him to do that, he will use you. And that's what he does. And he says to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. What does he say? Follow me and you will develop talents to become fishers of men. Follow me and you will learn how to become fishers of men. Follow me and you will learn the secrets of fishing for men. Follow me and I will give you the principles of the, what does he say? He says, follow me and what? I will make you become fishers of men. It's all him doing it, not us. Understand that, man. It is simply allowing him to work in us. I will make you to become fishers of men. He assumes the responsibility. That encourages me. Because whenever he calls you and calls me to any task, the Lord assumes the responsibility and then equips us for whatever he's called us to do. If we follow him, he says, if you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. So when he called them, gave them a condition, says, all you have to do is follow me, submit to me, be obedient to me, and I will equip you to do that I've called you to do. So our response to God then is simply to follow him. And as we follow him, he will equip us to do whatever he has called us to do. Isn't that wonderful? That so encourages me, man. Because that's what he does. He assumes the responsibility. If we follow, if we yield. Matthew Henry again observes that, and I quote, the children of men in their natural condition are lost, wandering endlessly in the great ocean of this world. And ministers in preaching the gospel cast the net into the waters. Some are enclosed and brought to shore, but far greater are the number that escape. Fishermen take great pains and expose themselves to great perils. So do all of us as ministers. If many a drought brings home nothing, yet we must go on. End of quote. But this invitation shows me something else of Jesus with the disciples. It shows me what Christianity is all about. Following Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. Following Jesus. Not some theological system. Not following rules. Not even helping people. But following Jesus. The motivation for ministry, the motivation for being a Christian, it's not even helping. We need to help. We help people, but that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is following Jesus. When Jesus was talking to Peter, John chapter 21, after his resurrection, and he finds the boys out fishing, because Peter said, that's it. I've had it. I'm going back to what I know how to do. This is confusing to me. It wasn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm going to go back to what I know how to do. He's out there fishing. Doesn't catch anything. Remember, all night Jesus shows up. Throw your net on the other side. Okay, cut so many fish. Bring it in, the whole thing there, remember? And Jesus talks to Peter. And what does he ask him? Question three times. He doesn't say, Peter, do you see the needs of the people around you? Yes, Lord. Then feed them. Feed my sheep. He doesn't say that, does he? Does he say, Peter, do you understand this world is hurting and there are so many people that need what you have? Are you willing to give up your life and give it to them and do it? And yes, Lord, then feed my sheep. Does he ask him that question? No. He asked him the same question three times. Just, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, you know that I do. Then feed my sheep. The only motivation for Christian service is love for Jesus Christ. Nothing else, man. You know, we've taught it forever and we hear it all the time. You find a need, meet it. I'm telling you, follow Jesus and needs will happen and you'll take care of them. But if you think Christianity is finding a need to meet it, you've misunderstood Christianity. Christianity is following Jesus and he'll lead you to the needs. See, do you understand what I'm saying? How we get off track and we get messed up? You know, we see this thing and that's Christianity. If I do that, if I serve, that's Christianity. If I pray, that's Christianity. If I feed the hungry, that's Christianity. If I visit those in prison, that's Christianity. No, Christians do those things, but Christianity definition or what Christianity is following Jesus, period. And in that, you'll meet needs, you'll visit, you'll feed the hungry, you'll do that stuff. But don't get it confused, because if you get it confused, you start doing stuff and start performing deeds and you think you're walking the Christian life and you're not, you're just doing good stuff. Walking the Christian life is following the person of Jesus Christ and walking in obedience. Well, beginning with verse 21, we have casting out the demon at Capernaum. Let's pick it up at 21 there. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. We read that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. This demon-possessed man creates a disturbance. And isn't that just like the devil? Seeking to create distractions in the worship service. That's why we take the measures we do to try to keep the distractions to a minimum. Do you know there are forces at work this evening to keep you from receiving from the Lord and hindering his work in your life? Do you understand that? He throws thoughts at you. And he does that. He throws thoughts into your mind. That's the new Ema. That's what he does. Okay. And he'll get you distracted. I don't like what Chuck's wearing tonight. I'm going to listen to him. Okay. I don't like this kind of worship. Who does he think he is? He thinks he works at McDonald's with this thing on his face. You know, what's that all about, man? Okay. You know, Elvis has left the building, you know, whatever, you know, FBI thing or whatever, what's, you know, and we can begin to cop attitudes, man, because he wants to distract from the teaching of the word. You follow me? So he can hinder what God wants to do in your life. We should approach the teaching time with such awe and reverence. And realize that what we're reading are the spoken words of God to his children. And we should be sitting here saying, "Oh God, speak to me. Teach me how to have that peace that's dissipated in my life. God, teach me how to walk out those trials tomorrow that I'm going to be confronted with. God wants to work in your life tonight. And some of you, you've already been distracted by thoughts, you know, distractions of things you have to do after church, what you're doing tomorrow, what happened today, all kinds of stuff, man. You've been distracted about that tragedy, whatever it is. I'm telling you, bring your thoughts back into captivity. The Bible tells us to do that. He never commands us to do anything he won't empower us to do. And so bring those thoughts back into captivity. You know, there's many ways to listen to the word. But the most important way to listen to the word is to listen to the word for application. I want to hear what the word says so I can apply my life right now, because Jesus knows what I need tonight. He knows what I'm going to be hit with when I walk out of these doors. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow morning. He knows what's going to happen all day tomorrow. He knows what I need. He's giving me fuel. He's giving me, you know, the ammunition that Jesus had in the wilderness. He's giving me that as I'm reading his word tonight. We ought to be just sitting here going, oh, Jesus, help me, teach me. Fill me with your word tonight, man. Notice how these unclean spirits know who Jesus is. They believe in Jesus. They even recognize his superior power over them. So what? James says in his epistle, you say you believe in God? So what? For the devils believe and they fear and tremble before him. Just believing in God won't save you. Believing in God just proves you're not a fool. For the Bible says only a fool has said in his heart there is no God. So believing in God is not enough. It's receiving what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you, believing that he came in your place. You accept what he did for you. You believe he is God. He died. He rose again on the third day. And you apply that to your life, man. Now we have Jesus dealing with Peter's mother-in-law. Interesting, Peter could have a mother-in-law if he was the first pope. Okay. And immediately, verse 29, I won't deal with that. I just thought I'd throw that out there, okay? Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I like that. Notice she responded properly to receiving from Jesus. She immediately, what did she do? She immediately served with gratitude. I love it. Do you understand? All of us, at one time or another, we are either burdens or burden bearers. She was a burden. She was healed. She became a burden bearer. She began to serve in Jesus' name. Some of you guys have been burdens way too long. Okay? You really have been, man. You need to receive what God has for you and start picking up and serving other people. That's probably for nobody here tonight, but I just thought I would throw that in there. And okay. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Interesting. And so ends a day in the life of Jesus. From verse 16 to 34, we see an extensive day of ministry in the life of our Lord. Jesus was very busy. But in his business, did you see he was never too busy for people? Now you'd think our Lord might be tempted to sleep. You know, get a little rest, man. That was a tough day, but not so. Look at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Oh, now you're afraid I'm going to talk about prayer for a minute, aren't you? Huh? Because he starts with prayer and it goes into evangelism. after this long day of ministry, we see Jesus got up early the next morning and went out to pray. Now, I cannot think of any greater evidence of the necessity of our praying than the fact that Jesus prayed. You need any other reason? The Son of God, being the Son of God, he resorted to prayer for strength, for guidance, for life support. And if he, being the Son of God, saw the necessity for prayer, how much more do we need to be a praying people? There are, you know, alone, individually, with others. Prayer times are listed in your bulletin. Oh, as this movie is about to be released, can you imagine the spiritual warfare that's going on? Do you understand that we'll see victory as we do battle spiritually, not physically? It would behoove us to gather together and pray a lot more, and you'll be hearing about that. We will be doing that. And pick it up at verse 39. We see the cleansing of this leper. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged them and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Look back up at verse 41 for a moment. Moved with pity, compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Over and over and over again, we're going to see how Mark focuses on the touch of Jesus. Twice already in this chapter, we've seen Jesus touch people. First Peter's mom-in-law, and here this leper. And friend, Jesus wants to touch your life tonight in the same way. That's an old chorus we used to sing when I first got saved, man. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find Jesus. Just reach out and touch him. Reach out and touch the Lord as he walks by. You'll find him standing. And just reach out and touch him. You know, sometimes you have to make a move toward him and touch and apprehend him and what he wants to do in your life, man. But you can stand back and just, I mean, you'll be a believer, but you can stand back as he moves and walks by, man. Reach out and appropriate what he has for your life, man. So he wants to touch you tonight. He wants to touch you and heal your body. I believe that. He wants to touch you and break some bondages. He wants to touch you tonight and set you free, man. He wants to touch you tonight and give you some peace that you haven't had in a long time. He wants to touch your marriage and make it whole, man. That's what he wants to do. Just let him do that. Chapter 2, verse 1. He's going to heal this paralyzed guy. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Jesus returns to Capernaum, and it was heard, nor, you know, spread around that Jesus was in the house. The question is, what is the noise coming from your house? It says it was noised around that Jesus was in the house. Here's the question. What noise is coming from your house? If people had to summarize the noise that they hear coming from your house, what would it be? Would they be able to say, "Oh yes, Jesus is there. We hear Jesus in that house." Or would they be hearing something else? The University of Rhode Island, get this, conducted an interesting study a few years ago that determined, hear this, that the most dangerous place to live outside of a war zone is in an American home. 20% of the police officers killed every year are killed due to calling on family disputes of some kind or breaking up family fights. 16 million American wives will be battered and beaten in the home this year. Sadly, the sounds coming from many American homes is the sound of violence. How I wish that Jesus was heard in more homes. Don't you? What is the sound coming from your house? Is it the sound of Jesus living there? We see because Jesus was in this house, the word gets out. And the place is just overflowing with people. Now, why did they come? Well, they knew of his miracles. No doubt they had heard of his healings. I'm sure they came because of these things, but notice how Jesus preached the word to them. And it says, and he preached the word. He didn't preach experience or some hyper-spirituality. He preached the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And we see how the Lord prioritizes the word in his ministry here. And it says, and he preached the word. You see that in verse 2? He taught them the word. Look at verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is preaching. In an act of desperation, four men who have brought their buddy who is paralyzed. He is so bad, they bring him on a stretcher. And they really know that if they can get to Jesus, they've heard about all these miracles. They've heard about all this stuff. And they just know if they can get this friend of theirs to Jesus, he's going to be okay. They get there and the crowds are so huge. The crowds are inside, outside. They can't get into the house. What would we probably do? Oh, I guess it's not God's will today to get George to Jesus. Huh? Too many people, too many obstacles. I guess we'll just go home. Well, these four men are so committed, have so much compassion and so much passion for their friend and knowing what Jesus can do that they climb up on the roof. They cut a hole in the roof in hopes that Jesus would heal him. Now, you got to get into the picture here. Thatch roofs, dirt, dust. This time of year, see, you understand, this part of the country is just like our desert. And the time of the year of this event, it was really, really hot. Summertime. No air conditioning. Okay. No swamp coolers. They're listening to Jesus preach. They are just so cramped together. We'd have gone home because we wouldn't have liked it. They're all cramped together and all of a sudden, perspiring. They were even sweating. Hot and sticky. All of a sudden, coming from the ceiling is dirt and dust. That's not a comfortable thing when you're hot and sweaty, man. Falling on all of these people. And they're, what in the world's going on? And all of a sudden they see these guys up there, you know, digging through the roof. And all of a sudden there's some rope on this stretcher. And they start lowering their buddy down. They're expecting him to be healed. They know what's going to happen. Jesus looks at the man and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I suspect When Jesus spoke these words, these four friends were probably pretty bummed. Right now, sir, we're not too worried about his sins. We've gone through a lot of work here to get him. When if you don't heal him, we got to carry him back home, you know? We were expecting him to walk with us. But your sins are forgiven. Thank you very much. That is what we really expected or wanted, man. But Jesus recognized this man's greater need, and that was to have his sins washed away. You can heal a man, but if he doesn't know Jesus, what good is it? It was Johnny Erickson Tada, who at the tender age of 17, maybe many of you have read her book, found herself paralyzed from the neck down because of a diving accident. Tremendous testimony, tremendous ministry. She said, and I quote, she's paralyzed from the neck down. If you've ever seen her, she's incredible. Paints with her teeth and has this incredible testimony. She was so active, such an athlete, dove, broke her neck. She's been paralyzed for the rest of her life. She said this, "I'd rather be in this chair and know God than be out of it not knowing him." Is that incredible? I would rather be in this chair knowing God than to be out of it and not know him. Whoa. Sins being forgiven. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and go home, walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Did you notice this? These scribes were questioning in their hearts. They did not say anything. They didn't even talk amongst themselves. Jesus read their thoughts, read their hearts. He knew in his spirit that they were questioning him. You can well imagine the startled looks in their faces when our Lord turned to them and says, "Why are you fellows thinking that way?" Our Lord knew what was going on in their minds, so he proposed a test. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to take your bed and walk?" I think you would agree it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." There's no visible proof that that's happened. But Jesus declared them more difficult, and he was proving that he had the power to forgive sins. This man walking out the door carrying his cot was proof that there was real power behind the words that Jesus spoke. Our Lord is saying to these men, "You question my ability to forgive sins. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I not only have the power to forgive sins, but the power to heal as well." In verse 12, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out from them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' And we see how the results were that the people glorified God in heaven." I like that. For it was Jesus who taught that when you do your good works, do them in such a way that when people see them, what? They will glorify God who is in heaven. Now, when you and I do something good, we have a decision to make. Are we going to do what we do to be seen by men, that they may glorify us, or that they might glorify God? Our carnal nature is to seek to draw attention to ourselves. And we'll finish up the rest of this real quick. Look at verse 13. As he calls Levi, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We see how the religious leaders of Jesus' day took offense at his eating with sinners. But the response of Jesus to their criticism, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick, is very insightful. He sort of admitted that he was in sick company. But he also points out that when people think they have no need of help from God, they are in no position to be helped. There is nothing to say to them. There is nothing we can do for them. Every day, all of us meet people who think they're self-sufficient, who think they have no need for God at all. And I have learned long ago that the best way to treat them is to smile and be friendly and let them go their way, man. Life itself, at some point, will teach them that they are wrong. Sooner or later, the bottom will drop out, and then is the time you can talk to them, and they'll be listening. And that's why God often allows trouble in our lives. It makes us stop clinging to the terrible illusion that we are able to handle life all by ourselves. Now, John's disciples, verse 18, there becomes a controversy over fasting here. And the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that was very popular in this day, but sadly in our day, it's often misunderstood and neglected. We read in the scriptures how it is a denying of the flesh that we might feed the spirit. So fasting should always be accompanied by prayer and the word. Okay? You need to understand that fasting is not to get God to do something. Fasting is a discipline of the flesh, so that I can submit myself to him. Okay. Then verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus came to introduce to us a new covenant, not to patch up the old one. That's what salvation is all about. Church, when God does something new, he often has to move outside of the establishment because the establishment can't contain it. And we need to be careful around here, okay, that we don't become an old wineskin that is rigid and inflexible, unyielding to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? I want God to do what he wants to do in this church, not what I want. I don't want this church to look like Chuck Woolley. I want this church to look like Jesus Christ. I don't even want this church to look like a Calvary Chapel. And that's great. It's a good system. But I want this church to look like Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? I want to yield to what he wants to do and let him do what he wants to do. Well, let's finish it up. Did I say that before? I didn't mean it. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry by those who were with him? Notice that. Did you never read? In other words, he's rebuking these guys. How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is like a lot of the laws still in the books today. Laws that in their day were good but have since lost their purpose. For example, in Portland, Maine, did you know that you can be arrested for tickling a lady under the chin with a feather duster? Did you know that? In Compton, California, it is illegal to dance cheek to cheek even with your wife. In Boston, Massachusetts, it is illegal for clergymen to tell a joke from the pulpit. And there are jokes from the pulpit that I wish they had been arrested for. At one time there was a reason for those laws, but they're no longer valid. The Sabbath was given as a day of rest for the people. But that which God had created to be a blessing, they had turned into a burden. How easy it is to do that. God isn't into religion, man. He isn't into a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about grace. Stand with me, okay? I had to hurry through those last few verses, okay? You want to stick around? I have another half hour's worth of teaching, but, you know, I just had to. Let me just read you something from Philip Yancey, great author. In his book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace, maybe a lot of you read it. This is a great quote. Listen to this. In one of his early chapters, he writes, "Grace comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it, and I am one of those people." He goes on to say, "I think back to whom I was, resentful, wound tight with anger, a single hardened link in a long chain of ungrace learned from family and church. Now, I am trying in my own small way to pipe to the tune of grace. I do so because I know, more surely than I know anything, that any pang of healing or forgiveness or goodness I have ever felt comes solely from the grace of God." And he closes with this sentence, "I yearn for the church to become a nourishing culture of that grace." Father, we thank you for your word. It's awesome. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the hope of your word. Lord, we saw so many things in these two chapters, and we just ask that even now that you would bring to our remembrance the stuff you want us to remember, the adjustments we need to make, the things we need to let go of, the stuff we need to deal with, the obedience we need to choose to walk in. But Lord, above all else, I just would pray right now in closing that every brother and sister in this room, Lord, would just reach out in their heart to you even right now and let you touch them. Just let you touch that deepest hurt, that heaviest pain, that greatest burden, that strongest fear. Lord, just touch lives tonight, that same compassionate touch that you had for Peter's mother-in-law and the leper. And Lord, just we want to just feel that same touch tonight, Lord, as we just submit to you. And just allow your life to be all that it's supposed to be in our lives. Just receive his touch tonight, man. Just take a moment. Just in quiet meditation, just where you are. Just, Jesus, touch that hurt. Heal that pain. Alleviate that fear. Just let Jesus touch you tonight, would you? Just let him do that. Thank you, Jesus.